this study. I appreciate any help that you can provide for us in the study of Daniel, and this time Daniel chapter 12. I want you to open your Bibles and let's begin at verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It is, I believe, significant to note that as we studied last Wednesday evening, that the chapter begins with the expression, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." At that time, identified as we began our study last week, or got into our study last week, identifies the time when Rome had established her authority in Judah. But I want to drop down to this expression in verse 1, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." The time of trouble that is identified here, I'm persuaded, has to do with the Roman war with the Jews. Matthew, the 24th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, indicates that, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand." There were a number of things that Daniel acknowledged that he did not understand. There were things that he sought to understand. But those things would be more understandable as time would go forward and as history would progress. And I think that Matthew 24, verse 15, becomes significant in our study, because it does indicate in this discussion of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 that those who would read should or would understand the things that Jesus was talking about as it pertained to those things that the Old Testament prophet Daniel had spoken about. Now, as we talk at length about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, we're talking about a time when Rome and the Jews, and in particular Judea, were at war. Now, we need to raise the question, what prompted that war? I know for a long time I've talked about and studied about and read about the destruction of Jerusalem. But why was it true that Rome and Jerusalem were at each other's throat to begin with? What caused the problem? Randy?
Well, the period of time that we've been talking about in the last chapter, what Daniel prophesied was going to happen, was the constant warring between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies.
Okay.
Going back and forth and back and forth. And Judea just happened to be right in the center of that conflict. And so as the story ended there in chapter 11, the Seleucids were beaten back by Rome when they went down to Egypt for the last time.
Okay.
Rome pushed them back in, evidently with some help from some of the Jews.
Okay.
And so they had a grudge. The Seleucids had a grudge against the Jews. And so they came in and had their way with the city of Jerusalem and all that.
Okay.
Rome had the same problem, essentially, with the Jews, but they refused to worship their gods, and they refused to be ruled.
All right. And one of the things that Rome did to those that they conquered, much like Solomon and others did, much like the Syrians did, is they imposed heavy taxes upon those that they conquered. And that was true with the Romans as well. When they subjugated, as it were, the people who were Jews, they continued to impose upon them heavy taxation. And when they even went in and plagued the market in Jerusalem and killed about 3,600 Jews, they still intended to enforce this taxation. And what naturally would follow if you were subjugated by another people and another people had killed a lot of your people and then still wanting to impose taxes, before long you're going to have enough. And so the Jews had enough, and that began revolts on behalf of the Jews against the Romans, which meant that the Romans then had to squelch some of this. And so I think that was a lot of the backdrop. Terry, do you have a comment or a question? Oh, yes. Yes.
Into Judea to settle the conflict. And the Romans, it was described like that the Romans were somewhat like the guest who was invited for dinner, who came and stayed and never left. Yeah. And they taxed also.
Okay. So that didn't make the Judeans very happy. And so the revolts or revolutions began. And so the Roman wars began.
That last revolt, I think, was like 56.
Yes.
You see, and they, as long as things were going fairly peacefully there, the Romans didn't bother. I mean, they had a long time, even after Rome had come into power, and that was most of the Greek nation. They left Judea alone for pretty a while.
Yeah.
They had, like Terry said, they had conflicts among themselves, they had rebellions and stuff, and they came in and, like, they had that.
Yeah.
You were talking about that, and they imposed taxes and stuff. And but you still had, I think this was the time when the Zealots started. And so you had these people, and Zealots believed in physical force to bring back God's kingdom.
Okay, that's right. Right. And different attitudes about how to sustain
peace. These governors had a little bit of freedom there of how they were going to rule.
Well, the Romans allowed that as long as it didn't infringe upon Rome.
Right.
And when they made decisions that infringed upon Rome, then the Romans became upset and came down on them. And I think that's one of the things that we see. I'm getting away from the subject a little bit. That's one of the things we see regarding the relationship between the Jews and Jesus. They thought that if people start listening to him, then we're going to be out of control and the Romans are going to come down on us.
Well, you know, you see it in the time we'll get to the New Testament, but you know, it started like I said, back at 66 AD with Romans coming in and never left.
Right.
But they left, you know, Herod the Great, he had some contacts in Rome and he got into power, so they had some. I won't say Jewish leader, but yes, they were supposed to be the Jewish leaders. I think Herod was actually
he was familiar with Jewish law and
he
practice.
Was from, Ishmael or something.
Now that I don't know.
He wasn't quite a Jew, but yeah, he was familiar.
He was familiar with the law, the practices of the Jews, though he lived heathenistic to it, but he knew what it was.
You get to understand a little bit of what Christ was dealing with.
That's right. That's why this history is important, I think, to set a backdrop for the coming of Christ. But here we're trying to set a backdrop for this Roman war with the Jews that ultimately resulted in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem.
And that, like I said, that Roman war started all the way back in 66 AD.
That's right.
They carried, like I said, they never left.
That's right.
It wasn't all the time. I mean, it was sometimes like a festering wound. And like I said, they had killed people and they were expecting to pay taxes. It was always festering. And sometimes the zealots would give it to God and they'd have somebody come in and put it down and stuff. But all, it lasted all the way up to after Christ. And also, it's a big part of history there for the Jewish people.
That's right. That's right. Now, concerning this period of destruction of the city of Jerusalem is where we're pointed with this. I think we noted last time in our study that the quotation from the text, such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that time. Jesus, in the text of Matthew 24, identifies this, I think, verbatim, beginning at verse 21 through about verse 34. And discusses the extent of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I want to take just a moment and look at that. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days had been shortened, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is the Christ, or here, believe it not. He elaborates on some things in the next few verses. But the identification of verse 21 with the text of Daniel chapter 12, I think, is obvious. That the extent of this destruction was horrible. Josephus said, Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to these of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. Nothing is as bad, he's saying, as it was during this destruction. He further said that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any from the beginning of the world. And we've illustrated, I think, some of that just briefly in our last study from Marcellus Kick, as he quotes from Josephus a number of times to indicate the extent of the horrible things that occurred. Betty was talking with me today that she had been reading some from Josephus and some of the horrible things that transpired during the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, to the extent that starvation existed within the city. And that is a result of some of the civil internal battles that were taking place among those who were being seized by the Romans. That in itself, I think, is fascinating. There were those who wanted to surrender, and there were those who wanted to fight, and so some of those who wanted to make peace with the Romans set the food supply on fire, which, of course, made it difficult to eat in the city, to the extent that about as many as were killed were died as a result of starvation. And Betty was talking about some of the extent of that. Terry? Capture them inside the city. Some of the things that he did indicated that all he needed to do for some part was just wait. My understanding is that he built a dirt wall, the height of the wall of the city itself. So there was a dry gorge between the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the walls that he had built out of earth. And so he set up machines and archers on the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and anybody that came down in the dry gulch, he dry gulched them. He would shoot them and with their arrows, and then hail arrows down inside the city. And those who would escape the city, he would crucify them on that dirt wall. And I'm told that there were as many on some occasions as 500 a day that were being crucified on that earthen wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine the outcries of the people being crucified and the sounds that would inflict inside the city?
I think it was Josephus, too, that talked about Titus didn't actually order the temple to be burned.
That's right.
It was kind of, I won't say accidental, but it got out of hand and it ended up being burned. But he was more interested in the building.
Yeah, he was going to use it.
Yeah, he was going to use that kind of stuff, but then it did burn because it was prophesied that it would be.
Yeah, right. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another.
But as far as him, he did all that stuff to the people, but he was going to save some of his other stuff for the Roman Empire, and give the temple didn't get saved.
That's right.
Even though the Romans ordered it saved, it didn't get saved.
That's right.
Even though the Romans might not, but I don't think it was trying to say that because of the prophecy, but even with the Romans, you know, from the Savior, it's still not allowed.
It did. It did. Josephus further said, "It is therefore impossible to go distinctly over every instance of these men's iniquity. I shall therefore speak of mine, or my mind here at once briefly, that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." Again, he tells us the horror that existed in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Josephus says, "Now the seditious at first gave orders that the dead should be buried out of the public treasury, or treasure, and not, or as not enduring the stench of their dead bodies. But afterward, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. However, when Titus was going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies, and the thick putrefaction, called God to witness that this was not his doing, and such was the sad case of the city itself. Titus wanted folks to know that God had delivered the city into his hand. Furthermore, Titus said, we have certainly had God for our assistant in this war, and it was no other than God who rejected the Jews out of these fortifications, for what could the hands of men or any machines do toward overthrowing these towers? Titus understood that God had a hand in this. He acknowledged that. Now, whether he was familiar, and no doubt he was not, with the prophecies of Daniel and others regarding the fall of Jerusalem, he at least acknowledged that this was the doing of God. Now, in verse 1, as the text continues into the latter part, it says, "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." We might find numerous references in Scripture to the book. And what book is it that we're talking about? The Book of the Saved, yes. In Luke, the 10th chapter, there are a number of passages. We'll look at just a few. But in Luke, the 10th chapter, reading beginning at verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I think there's a song about our name being written in heaven that may not be in our songbook, but I've sung that in times past, read the lyrics to it. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, perhaps one that is familiar to most of you, Revelation 20, beginning at verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Deliverance is stated here only for those whose names were written in the book. That is, the book of those who were saved. Now, I mentioned to Richard earlier that I kept finding allusions to a quotation, but I could not find the quote. And I finally found it. In studying these matters, I came across this from James Smith, who is a commentator who had his PhD from the Hebrew Union University. In other words, he's a pretty smart fellow. But he said, "History attests to Jewish believers in Christ heeding the warnings of Christ and fleeing Jerusalem before the destruction of the city in 70 AD. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus gave instructions, if you recall, for those who were among the believers who were in the city to pray that the plight upon the city would not be on the Sabbath day. Why? Why? Well, the gates of the city would be closed on the Sabbath day, so it would be impossible for them to escape, to pray that it was not in the wintertime. What typically happens here in our mountains in the wintertime? Snow and cold and ice and that sort of thing, and then pray that they would not be with child. And you know how difficult it would be to flee from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem if it was on the Sabbath day, if it was in the wintertime, or if you were with child. And so pray that it not be during that time. But this writer tells us that history attests to those who were Christians fleeing the city. Well, I found another historian or another commentator who refers to this as well. Well, it kind of sent me on a search. H. Leo Bowles said, history attests that the Roman army, first under Cestius Gallus, besieged Jerusalem about A.D. 66 and then withdrew from it again. We're going to want to remember that date, by the way. The city was besieged by, by Vespasian about February of 67. The devastation continued until the final overthrow and destruction by Titus in A.D. 70. The disciples were to know that when the city was compassed with armies, that meant that it would be destroyed. Hence, as they believed the words of the Savior, Christians were prepared and escaped from the city. Now, you remember from Luke's account, chapter 21, Luke said, or Jesus said in Matthew's account, when you see the abomination of desolation, I think that his reference is to that of which Daniel spoke. You can turn back to the text that we're looking at in Daniel chapter 12 and read about the abomination of desolation in verse 11 that would be set up. Luke's account identifies what the abomination of desolation was, and maybe we would do well just to turn to it and take a look at it in Luke the 21st chapter. Luke the 21st chapter, reading beginning at verse 20. It says, but when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let not them that are in the country enter therein, and so forth and so on, as you're familiar with this text. The abomination of desolation that's referred to by Daniel, referred to by Jesus in Matthew the 24th chapter, obviously then, is the Roman army. Luke so says. When you see the city compassed with the Roman army or with the army, then flee. But again, this sent me on a search because this is affirming that Christians were prepared and escaped from the city. We need to be able to document that so that we know that indeed this occurred. Eusebius, who lived in second century times, wrote, of course he was writing as an early church father, as some refer to him, and he wrote this bit of history that I think is fascinating. The members of the Jerusalem church, by means of an oracle, we'll talk about that in just a moment, given by revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town in Perea called Pella. Now, what is it that Eusebius is affirming that did occur? Well, they were given order by an oracle of God. That's what an oracle is, a writing, if you please, given by revelation. Revelation of whom? All right, as we can read it in Matthew's account, chapter 24. And so these were ordered to leave the city before the war began and settle in a town, and that's identified as occurring by this writer who wrote in second century times. That's significant to establish the point that what Jesus told them to do, they did.
The same guy, he wrote about James.
I believe so, yes. James, or Acts 12.
AD, and that persecution and then the prediction of Jesus, and then they see the armies, and I think...
Yeah, he elaborates on quite a little bit of that. But I thought this quotation was quite interesting. It affirms that what Jesus said, and in essence what Daniel said, did indeed come to pass. Now, how did Daniel know that?
He was told by God.
That's right. In verse 2, any question or comment? Terry? And then we'll get you, Roy.
It's significant that you mentioned the second century. Yeah, Eusebius was, in terms of the timeline, he was close to this event. He lived between 130 A.D. and 200
All right.
A.D. So he may well have been writing this down no more than
very significant. That's right. Keeping in mind that from 70 to approximately, you said 170 is when the time that he wrote. So yes, very significant quotation. In verse 2, going back to Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This expression, "many and some," become quite significant. Many, that is those, I believe, that the text is talking about those who would accept Christ. Some obeyed in Matthew the 24th chapter, but yet they turned back to shame and contempt. Again, we're going back and forth between Daniel and Matthew 24. But in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 12, it says, "And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Jesus talked about some who would be saved, some who would not. Some who would accept the things that were true and would defend them and stand for them, even unto death, and some who would not. The resurrection of Daniel's prophecy, I believe, refers to a spiritual resurrection of people under the teaching of Christ and the apostles. He's not speaking of a general resurrection. If he was speaking of a general resurrection, then we would not find the expressions "many" and "some." Hold that thought. I told Roy I was going to get him, and I passed right over him. I'll come right back to you, Ken. In Matthew and Luke is how they knew when to flee. It was written there. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem occurred in 70 A.D. And remember that Jesus was crucified about 33 A.D. And it was during the time that Jesus was telling the disciples in Matthew 24, just prior to his arrest and execution, beginning about Matthew chapter 26. So we're within the same time frame of about the last week of his life. And he told the disciples, "When you see the abomination of desolation, flee." Now that was what, about 40 years or so before the time that the city of Jerusalem would fall? "When you see the abomination of desolation, flee." Now we know what the abomination of desolation was from Luke's account of the same thing. He said, "When you see the Roman armies," or "see the city compassed with armies." We know it was the Roman armies because we can look back at 70 and see. "But when you see the city compassed with armies, then it's time to flee." So the text is parallel. So Jesus had told them to flee. Ken and then Terry.
In the scripture, often it talks about many referring to all. And if you turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 19, "For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous." I mean, oftentimes many means all.
Well, sometimes perhaps it does. I'm not really convinced that in Romans 5 it always means all. I think the many there are those who meet the conditions. And there's a contrast that goes through this context. In verse 15, I think, is that the one that you read?
Romans 5.
Yeah, verse
19.
Well, let's back up to verse 15. It says, "But not as the trespass, also is the free gift. For if by the trespass, the trespass of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace," or by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, "abound unto many." I think both of these has to do with conditions. If we say that the grace of Jesus Christ abounded unto the many, and that means all, it would be unconditional. We know that grace is conditioned upon man's faith, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. So I think that the many in this context has to do with those who meet the conditions, maybe not necessarily all, but those who would meet the conditions, even as some or many would die as a result of what one did. As a result of what one did, many would live.
But did not all die because of one man?
Well, I think it's conditioned upon our own disobedience in this context of Romans chapter 5. If I understand it correctly, in verse 12 he said, "Therefore as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned." The death that he's talking about is conditioned upon the things that I do, either obedience or disobedience. So So that's something I think to consider in the context of these verses, beginning actually with verse 12, continuing on down through verse 21. The expression "the many" occurs at verse 15 twice, and then again in verse 19 as well. And you see the expression "all men condemnation," verse 16. Again, I think he's talking about conditions or lack thereof throughout this context. So when you come across "the many" or "all" or so forth and see the application of it, raise the question in this context. Is it conditional or is it unconditional? And then that would define "the many" or "the all" to be all or many of a certain class of people, those who met or those who did not meet certain conditions. Just something to think about. I don't know that that's always true. It's just something to think about. Terry, and then Randy, that would be you.
And I have one additional comment for Roy on his question.
Okay.
It could be that if we take a look at Matthew 28, verse 20.
Okay.
In our act, it's starting back up in the 18th verse, which we talked a lot about in the authority class, and then in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And then what? "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you." Now, it could be that the apostles taught, and in particular to those of the church of Jerusalem, what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24.
Well, no doubt they did. But whatever they taught, it was to be taught to all nations.
And what I'm saying, you know, Roy said, how does this happen on the timeline?
Oh,
We see here that verse 20 does say, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you."
Yeah.
That what Jesus had told his disciples in that discourse, 24, it could be part of "all things whatsoever I command you" in verse 20.
It's possible. Yeah, it's possible. Does that help, Roy? Okay. Now, this contrast between many and all, at least I think it's a contrast, Ken. It may not be, but I think it is. I'm sorry, Randy. Go ahead.
I want to know where is the all? Verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt."
No, I'm not suggesting that it's all. I'm suggesting that it's limited.
Right. What I'm saying is that you said there's a many and there's a...
That was a
few.
Well, I said there's a many and an all that needs to be contrasted relative to the subject that's discussed here, the resurrection. I don't believe he's talking about a general resurrection. I think there is a passage in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 that talks about a resurrection of all. Here it is not. I don't believe that it's talking about a general resurrection here. I think in this context he's talking about many, identifying certain ones, those who would accept these spiritual things that were offered eventually or eventually would be offered. We talked about that. Terry and I talked about that earlier. He said, did I think that it had reference to those who were dead after the resurrection of Christ? You want to address that? You remember we talked about that this afternoon, I believe it was.
Resurrected in that context that you're talking about, Randy, did
That was the point we discussed this afternoon. But the text of Daniel 12 identifies that some of these who would be resurrected would be resurrected unto shame and contempt.
But it also says those who sleep in the dust of the ground.
True. But don't we all?
Spiritual dead sleeping in the dust of the ground.
Well, that's true. That's true. Terry?
Be very cautious about perhaps assigning meaning to the second verse that this is talking about the resurrection on the last day.
Yes.
Because if you take that position, then to be consistent, it would seem to say that we have to take the position that somehow the Jews would have a special role in the resurrection on the last day.
Well, the premillennialist, of course, takes that position, but I don't believe that's what Randy's saying. He's asking the question, I think, that we discussed this afternoon, whether or not the resurrection referred to here has to do with the resurrection of those who were raised when Jesus died on the cross. Does that accurately represent?
I don't know if I have a concise question.
the truth is, I look at verse 2, and if you took verse 2 by itself, it sounds like the resurrection on the last day.
Yeah, but it can't be so examining the context.
That's why I made the comment that I did.
Yeah.
And it hinges on the first verse at that time, Michael. I mean, you got to figure out at that time.
Michael, yeah.
If just talking about the end, you know, and we've skipped the Messiah.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
Stuff, and I think it's pointing to the Messiah coming. So that has to be something happening in the time period.
In the interim. Yeah. Just lost my thought. That's why I think it hinges on this expression, many, and that's why I was talking about that, versus all at the general resurrection. In John, the fifth chapter, verses 28 and 29, it says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." That's a general resurrection that would include all, but that's not the terminology that's used here. The terminology used here has to do with many, which would imply short of all.
I guess the reason that the thought occurred to me about the passage in Matthew, I'll go ahead and read what I'm talking about in Matthew. It's right at the crucifixion of Christ. 7 verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many.
Yeah.
We can't deny that that happened.
No.
But it says many of their saints. It doesn't say many people. It says many saints.
Right. Right. I'm not arguing that many.
So
generally.
But we also know that they died again.
Yeah. True.
I mean, physically.
Yeah.
But they would be saved. They're saints. Those are the bodies of the saved were raised from the dust of the ground.
That's true. I think the context, though, of Daniel, after the word "and," says some to shame and everlasting contempt. How do we fit that into that?
Well, the book of Life really refers to the final judgment that I always study. I mean, those that were found in the book,
right,
associated with the final judgment, that's what kind of throws me off leading up to this. And the words "dust in the earth" and "everlasting" really throw me off, because when we're talking everlasting, it's heaven or hell.
Okay.
It's not on earth. And that's why it
Okay, Terry?
No,
oh. Terry?
My comment's not about what Jenny just had to say.
Okay.
About taking a different position. Again, if one were to take the position that the time frame of the second verse here is the resurrection on the last day, then
oh, yeah, to the end of time.
To the end of time. And that doesn't maintain, to use the phrase, that doesn't maintain the contextual exegesis.
Well, no, that jumps all the way to the end of things, where Daniel's talking about the end of the Jewish, the end of the Jewish state, as it were. Yeah, I think that's wrong.
So you just look in the English of the of verses 1 and 2, there's a number of uses of the conjunction and. So it starts off the verse, the American Standard, with and. There's that, and there shall be, and then it says, and at that time, and then verse 2, and many of them to sleep, and some to shame and everlasting, and they that are wise.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is of one context given the grammatical structure of the sentence.
All right. And your conclusion then is?
It has to be something to do with the Jews, because this is a prophecy about the Jews. He's talking about the desolation that was set up in the temple, and later on down it talks about it talks about the days there. But there's another one here where it talks about where they weren't allowed to do the. Verse 11, from the time that the continued burnt offering should be taken away in the abomination to make it desolate, set up, there should be 1,290 days. That's the Antiochus entering the temple type thing.
Well, it's similar. I think in this instance it's not Antiochus. I think it has to do with the Roman authorities entering into the temple. Antiochus in the 11th chapter. But the Roman authorities here. So what you're suggesting then, as I understand what you said, is that this ties it to a time frame. Is that about right? Yeah. Ties it to a time frame that would include the Jews.
Yeah, it's much earlier than something like the resurrection or anything like that.
Okay, well, certainly it is. Oh, yes, certainly it is.
Plus he says your people. You know,
oh, yeah. That's right. That's right. Okay. But I want to look at verse 3 regarding what would come out of this affliction. Whatever affliction that he's talking about, and I'm persuaded that he is talking about the end of the Jews. But he says at verse 3, "And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever. What is it that's going to result out of this? It's going to be a new people, is it not, that will result out of this, that are identified as those who would shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now, in Matthew's account, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about our influence, how that we are the light of the world, and uses terminology that's similar to this, indicating, I think, language that would identify these people. In the Philippian letter, the Apostle Paul uses similar language to talk about what the church at Philippi was in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. No, it's verse 15. He says that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. Those who would make up this new people would shine as brightness. And as they would shine, it would be in contrast to those of the Jews who were about to be destroyed. These will brighten the world of darkness as stars brighten the night. Their wisdom will also include an urgency in turning others to righteousness in those troubled times, as well as turning many succeeding generations of believers to righteousness by their example. In the fourth verse, very interestingly, the text tells us, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Daniel is told to seal up the book, shut the book. Now, why? If he shuts the book, nothing's going to be changed about it. It would preserve the authenticity, the accuracy, and the integrity of its authorship. To close or to preserve the book, seal it up, I think would also suggest, as he does here, a time frame when this would be made known. Terry, comment, question? Yes, Matthew 24:15. Let's look at it again. Matthew 24:15. "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand." Now, when would the book be unsealed, if you please? When would the contents be made known? It would be in this subsequent generation, long time from Daniel, when they would understand the things that Daniel was talking about. And when he says even to the end of time, certainly he's not talking about the end of all time, the second advent of Christ, as the premillennialist argues. Daniel did not mean that the prophecies of his book were to be hidden all through the Christian dispensation and reserved for fulfillment and understanding in some far distant future millennium, but it would be understood at the time of its fulfillment, at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The message would be revealed. It would be understood. Here's where we were going. I had that on the next slide. Both Matthew's account and Mark's account, "Let him that readeth understand." So Jesus says that the things that are being revealed will be understood. The book would be closed during the time of Daniel, but after the fact it would be known. Any further question or comment before we close? Yes?
By closed, you just
mean sealed up, closed up. No, no. Has to do with understanding.
Preserved.
Yeah. Preserved. Yeah. Thank you for all your help and comments.